words of Jesus to Martha. We thank you for your words to us this day. Open our hearts, open our ears to what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so while I get my microphone on, as we've read chapter 1 of Haggai, I'm glad that that story about watching a Little League baseball game wasn't recorded. So, so here we have one of God's prophets. And not all of the prophets give us the setting, the exact time in which they were delivered. So we don't exactly know even what century the prophet Joel came. But we know what century Haggai came. We in fact actually know the year. We actually know the month. We actually know the day in which he delivered his prophecy. Because it begins that way. The second year of Darius the king, the sixth month on the first day of that month. And we know when Darius was the king. So let's hit the reset button for a moment and just remember the big context of God delivering this word. We know from the very beginning of human history, God created us to be his people. He created us not as his playthings, but he created us in his image to walk with us, to enjoy us. We get a little picture of that in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis when he creates us in his image and he walks in the garden, walking with Adam, walking with Eve, giving us tasks, giving us a great dignity. And this is what we were created for. But we know what happened. We turned away from his love and turned towards our own devices and desires. And we were sent out of the Garden of Eden. So what does the Lord do next? Fast forwarding through hundreds and thousands of years of human history, we get to this time where he establishes his temple on earth. He has not David, because David was a warrior, a man of blood, but David's own son, Solomon, build this temple. This temple was to be not just a return to Eden, but even better. This is the place where God dwells with his people in forgiveness, in a sealed covenant of love, visualized by daily sacrifices of animals being slaughtered, showing that that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so the temple is established as the place that's the light of the whole earth. North America, Australia, Antarctica, every continent. There's one place where there's a temple in Jerusalem built as a symbol of the place where God dwells with his people. But again, just as in Eden, God's people, quickly we lost our way. And after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split and divided. Brother warring against brother. I actually don't give three cheers with all my heart for the fact that there are different denominations in the Christian church. But I do give two cheers because it's a method that we Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Catholics and Orthodox have used to keep us from actually killing each other. God's people have been known to kill each other. And civil war developed after Solomon. And this brought God's great displeasure. And he sent prophet after prophet asking, calling his people to repent and return to each other and return to him with all their heart. But we wouldn't. And so eventually, after centuries of being warned, in the year 586, God raised up a pagan nation, the Babylonians, and they came swarming through and they destroyed the temple. It was brought down to rubble. And they killed countless thousands of the Jews. And they exported, they deported countless other thousands to Babylon, to a foreign land. 586 BC. But in the intervening years, God raised up another foreign army under King Cyrus, essentially the leader of the Persian kingdom. And he destroyed the Babylonians. And Cyrus was a man known for being tender to all his people. He was called a father. He conquered people, but then gave them freedom of religion. His idea, given to him by God's common grace, was that his people, wherever they were around the ancient Near East, would be happiest if they were allowed to worship their own gods the way they wanted to. And so he issued a decree so that tens of thousands of Jews could go home to Jerusalem. And so under Cyrus in 538, that decree gave the Jews freedom to go back to Jerusalem. And they immediately began rebuilding the temple. They cleared away the rubble. The first thing they did was they cleared away the rubble and installed a brand new sacrificial altar so that the daily sacrifices could be reinstituted. The symbol of God dwelling with His people on earth. But eventually the people of God lost heart. They started strong, but then they lost their first love. They were opposed, to be sure. We're not going to get into all that history. But it's been 2 decades now. It's been 16 years or so. And now in the year 520, God, through Haggai, says, how much longer are you going to be twiddling your thumbs? How much longer are you going to be saying, oh, we'll get to that. We'll get to that eventually. How much longer are you going to be making your first priority dealing with your own welfare? How much longer are you going to make it your first priority not just to build your houses, but to add paneling to your houses? And he sends Haggai, this prophet. One of the commentators titles this chapter, Haggai chapter 1, he titles it, Now or Never. Now or Never. This is the word of God coming to the people of God. So as we move through this passage then, we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, we're simply going to see what we see here about the love of God for His people. What do we see about God's love for His people? Secondly, we'll see how God's people responded. And then thirdly this morning, we will consider how we will respond today. How will we respond? So first of all, what do we see about the love of God for His people? We see at least two things. We see what He does, and we see how He does it. So first of all, what God does. This displays His love. What does He do? Simply put, as He sees His people being distracted by many things, just like Martha, distracted by all these secondary things, things that are important. It is important to build a house. It's a delight to be able to add paneling to your house. These things are important, but they're always to be kept second, in second place. And as God sees His people distracted, putting second place things and third place things and fourth place things into first place. Putting the ability of a 12-year-old child to pick up a bouncing baseball into first place in one's heart. As God sees His people distracted, what does He do? He speaks His word. He doesn't just let us drift away forever. He sends a prophet. He speaks His word. He speaks to His people through His word. Notice that as He speaks to His people, it is through not just the prophets, but also the priests and the kings. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. That's what verse 1 says. But it also came to the governor, the king, as it were, Zerubbabel, and to Joshua, the priest, the high priest. And so this word of God comes through His prophets, priests, and kings. Secondly, we see not just what he does, but we see how he does it. What is God's manner in delivering this word? You've had words delivered to you your whole lives. You've had people speaking to you. You've had advertisements posted so that you'd see them. You've had words delivered to you your whole lives. Just simply to say someone is speaking to me really doesn't say very much about the manner in which they're speaking, about how they're speaking. And so the second thing we see isn't just that he speaks, but he shows his love for his people in how he speaks. What is God's manner? Here's his manner towards his people. Four things here. First of all, we see that his way of speaking with us, he begins with a very fair assessment. He knows us. He knows what was happening in the life of Israel. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows what's happening when I'm watching a Little League baseball game. The words that he speaks to us, I don't know if you've been in a setting where you're with someone that is in a position of authority over you. Maybe it's a counselor or a teacher or a parent. And they just get you wrong. They say things about you that just are wrong. It's apparent that they really don't know you. They declare things with authority. I saw a cartoon recently that made me laugh. It was a drawing of two people in church, and they're listening to the pastor. And the pastor is all red-faced and screaming, apparently, just in this cartoon. And the husband and wife are turning to each other and they're speaking. And the wife says to the husband, "He sure hates us, but we're in a church and he's using the words from the Bible, so it must be okay." So it was a cartoon lampooning the fact that people can speak things in ways that the manner is just incredibly off-putting. The manner just gets you wrong, just doesn't understand you. God never gets you wrong. His assessment of you is always fair. He begins by describing what's really happening in your life. And in a way that you understand, you know, he sees me. He knows me. He's creator. He's omniscient. He's here with me. So God's manner, he begins always with a fair assessment. But then, secondly, what does he do? Notice that in this passage, he repeats this verb two times, this simple appeal. In verse 5, he ends verse 5 by simply saying, "Consider your ways." And he begins verse 7 by saying, "Consider your ways." And so, secondly, what we see about his manner is that he appeals to our minds. He's asking us to consider. Romans 12 says that he renews us by our minds. He renews our minds. The Lord, in addressing us, is always appealing to our minds, to our logic, to our reason. He's asking us to slow down and consider. Did you really enjoy watching that Little League game, or was there something off about your heart? He asks us to slow down and think and consider and be reasonable. Be reasonable with ourselves. In doing this, he treats us with such dignity. This is what separates us from all the rest of his glorious creation. The animals, the stars in the sky, the dolphins. We are given minds able to reason. And he always addresses us. His manner is always appealing to our minds, asking us to consider. Slow down. Consider your life. How is that working for you? But a third thing about his manner is that he doesn't just appeal to our minds. He certainly also appeals to our hearts. He appeals to our emotions, to our inner sense of wholeness. Notice how he goes on to just describe our lives to us. In verse 6, "You have sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You earn wages, but you put them in a bag full with holes." How does that feel to you? He addresses us in our reason, in our logic, in our minds, but He also addresses us in our emotions, in our feelings. How does that feel to work so hard and to always feel empty at the end of the day? How does it feel to invest in a relationship and still feel like the person doesn't care about you or know you? How does that feel? These are the Lord's questions to us this morning. These are the Lord's questions to the people of God in that day who were spending so much time on all their horizontal lives, all their horizontal relationships, but no time at all, relatively speaking, on their vertical relationship with Him. So His manner towards us reveals His love. He gives us a fair assessment of ourselves. He appeals to our minds. He appeals to our hearts. But then also what He does in His manner, and this too shows us how He treats us with such dignity, is He, in speaking with us, then pulls back the curtain and shows us things. He reveals to us the rest of the story. There is a reason why that bag has holes in it. There's a reason why. I'm the one that put the hole in the bag. This is what He says to the prophet Haggai. He says, you have been working so hard, and you've been eating so much, and you still never feel full. You're putting all this money in a bag. The bag has holes. You looked for much, verse 9, and behold, it came to little. And here it is. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I'm the one who has rigged the world so that it will not work for you if you are out of fellowship with me. I could not get the bolt off of my license plate holder to put my new Connecticut license plates on. And again, you don't want to know the inner reaction that I had as a result of that. All day long, little frustrations happen. Is it just me? Or do you all, are you able to move through your lives just so placidly? Actually, some of you are, and I learn from you. You've learned this, how to just walk with the Lord in the midst of frustrations. But you see, the Lord is the one who is behind the scenes, putting the holes in the bag, blowing away with the wind whatever grain we were able to gather, keeping that bolt rusted into place so I can't get it off. The Lord is the one revealing that there's something going on inside our hearts that's empty without Him. We cannot find our home here on earth. It won't work for us perfectly well in this fallen world. We need Him. 24/7, constantly. He's treating us with dignity by pulling the curtain back there in verse 9 and explaining to us He is the reason why things aren't going so well for Israel at the time. He's the reason why things aren't always going so well for us. He has rigged the world to fail when we are putting Him second. This is the love of God for His people. What does He do? He speaks His word. How does He do it? He does it with such love, such treating us with such dignity. So now let's take a look. Our second big point this morning. How did God's people respond? We're going to talk first of all about how they responded. And then our final point this morning, of course, is how are we going to respond? How did they respond? After sending prophet after prophet after prophet, Israel just wasn't listening. And so that's why He raised up the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so it sort of catches me off guard when I read to the prophets and the prophet speaks and then the people actually repent. Like, that's good. Every now and then we get it right. Every now and then God's people show this remarkably healthy response that we can model. That is a model for us that we want to emulate. So how did God's people respond? First of all, what did they do to show their repentance? And then secondly, how did they do it? So what did they do? They considered all of this that God had spoken to them, and they did indeed obey. This is what it says right there. What a wonderful moment there in verse 12. They'd considered all this word from God, and they actually obeyed. They actually obeyed. Now, what did that look like? What it looked like was he had told them back in verse 8, here's what you need to do. It's very simple. Go up to the hills, bring down wood, and start building my house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. So that's what their obedience looked like. They actually didn't just say with their words, we're obeying now, but with their actions. They went up into the hills, they brought back wood, they began building the house of the Lord. And we have it very simply put there in verse 14. Their obedience meant that they came and worked on the house of the Lord. They came and worked on the house of the Lord. They began. They weren't just content with, okay, we cleared away the rubble, we've got the sacrifices going again, we've got the bare minimum. They actually went and got wood and began building, working on the house of the Lord. This is what their obedience looked like. So that's what they did. Now, how did they do it? This is how they did it. They did it by faith. They did it by faith. In their considering God's word to them, they were letting God's word come into their very hearts, into their very personality, into their very conscience, into their very character. They were hearing him speak to them. What was he saying to them? It's confirmed again what he had been saying to them all along. Verse 13. It's not there in explicitly in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, but it's there. This is what he's been saying to them all along. This is what he said to Adam and Eve from the very beginning. What is he saying to his people that we just simply need to slow down and hear him say? Verse 13. I am with you. I am with you. Again, I return to how we, the very simple way in which we, together with countless millions and even billions of Christians throughout the ages, begin their worship services. The Lord is be with you and with your spirit. We pronounce God's presence upon each other as this great benediction, as this great blessing. This is what the Lord is speaking to his people. 24/7. Even when you're asleep. Some of our dreams are gifts from God, where all that's happening in that dream is we're putting money in a bag and the bag is full of holes. We're eating and never satisfied. We're given dreams to show us what a world is like where there's no God whatsoever. But others of our dreams are these pictures of heaven. God is speaking to us. I am with you. Constantly speaking. Do you hear him say that? The Christian life begins, as Martin Luther said, with personal pronouns. It's not enough to just simply hear God say, oh yes, I hear you, O God. You are with people. I grant that point. You are the sort of God that is with people. I grant that. No, that's not enough. It's not enough to say you are the sort of God that is with your people. That's not enough. It's not enough to say you are the sort of God who is with my friends, my parents, my fellow members of CCPC. That's not enough. The Christian life begins by hearing God saying, I am with you. And so you say to the Lord, you are with me. This is one of the beauties of a whole, every part of the worship service is designed for this. But especially, I believe, the Lord's Supper. I'm sure there are times where you or I maybe have gone through the motions, gone through the whole part, that part of the worship service, without any sense of God's communion with us. But let's not do that. Let's certainly not do that today. Let's not do that ever again. This is a moment given by God where your heart gets to slow down every single Sunday and just simply hear the Lord say to you, in your own heart, I am with you. And until you hear him saying that, the Puritans used to talk about faith as a transaction with God. They pictured like holding out money and the storekeeper taking that money. It's not until you've seen the storekeeper take the money. It's not until you've heard him in your heart, this transaction has taken place. the Lord's saying to you this morning, on this August morning in 2013, I am with you. And so everything they did, this obedience of going and finding wood and building the temple, it was rebuilding the temple, it was done by faith. It was done by hearing Him speaking to their spirits, I am with you. But then it was also done in this manner of faith. Notice that faith isn't something that we have to gin up within ourselves, that we have to stir up and create ex nihilo out of nothing. Faith is something God places in our spirits. He is the one that stirs up our spirits. And that's what it says here. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. He stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They were able to do their obedience by faith because God was the one stirring up their spirits. Are you like me sometimes where, without admitting it to yourself, you're actually picturing a God who went to all the trouble of creating you and your unique spirit, your unique soul, your unique personality, and then being indifferent to you? Do you picture your God this way sometimes? And in the darkness of our hearts, maybe it just secretly sneaks up on us, maybe when we're watching a Little League baseball game, that we're thinking of a God who has gone to all the trouble of creating us and our unique spirits and then leaving us to ourselves. This is not the God of the Scriptures. This is not the God of the book of Haggai. This is a God who, creating our spirits, is always desiring to stir up our spirits, to be in constant fellowship with us. And so that leads us to the final bit of our sermon this morning. How are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? A few things that just jump to mind. God's manner of showing His love, remember we said, it begins with Him speaking His word to us. And so how are we going to respond? We are going to trust that He is speaking His word to us. That He's given us His word in a way that was different than the people of Israel had back then. They only had portions of God's word to that point in their history. They only had hints and prophecies and promises about the coming of the great king, the great prophet, the great priest, the great savior. The one who would climb up on that altar to be sacrificed instead of all the animals. They only had hints and prophecies. We have that story in full. His word leaps out at us constantly. Do you own your own Bible? Begin there. Get a Bible. We can help you with that if you don't have one. Do you read that Bible? Do you mark it up? Do that. Take notes. His word is with us. Even more deeply than that, though, listen to this. We're remembering now that we're preaching from the Old Testament. And whenever we do that, we have to always interpret and understand it through the coming of Christ. And so, who are the prophets, the priests, and the kings? Prophets in particular, that God delivers His word through today. Don't be too quick to say, your pastors. That's partly right. But the real answer is, you are. Every Christian, the New Testament tells us, is now a prophet, priest, and king. So God's word comes at you from every angle in God's people, bringing His word all around you. But here's the thing, God's word isn't just with us. If you are in Christ, if you yourself are a prophet, priest, and king, then God's word is actually in you. This is part of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New, is that God is taking the words written on stone, written on parchment, and writing them on your heart. It becomes second nature for you to know God through His word, because God's word is written on your heart. God's word is in you. Maybe the things I'm saying they don't make real sense to you. You grant the point that they might be true for others, but they're not existentially true for you yet. If so, this is This is a glorious day for you. God is calling you to this sort of living relationship where His Spirit is within you. His Word is within you, not just around you, but you yourself become a prophet like Haggai, a priest like Joshua, a king like Zerubbabel. His Word is not just with us, His Word is in us. Here's another way we're going to respond today. We ourselves will regularly consider. That verb consider. We'll consider our lives. We'll slow down and think, how is it working for me? This aspect of my life that I look to for satisfaction in life and enjoyment, how is that really working for me? We'll slow down. We'll consider our lives. We will let the Lord speak to us. We will hear Him speaking to us. We will hear Him speaking, I am with you. Insert your own name there. I am with John, if your name is John. I am with Mary, if your name is Mary. Hear Him. You will consider. You will slow down. You will hear Him speaking to you today. And then, of course, and sorry about this, even though it's the last point of a fairly long sermon, it's kind of a long point. Here's the final point this morning. How will we respond today? Of course, God stirring our spirits, we too will work on the house of the Lord. That's the summary of what they did there in verse 14. And it's a summary of what God is calling us to do. It's how we will respond. We will consider, we will continue to work on the house of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Of course, it doesn't mean. I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but I got to be careful that I'm not assuming things. It doesn't mean that we're all going to book a flight for Jerusalem and literally start building and purifying and beautifying that physical temple over there. What do we know it means? Remember, when the great prophet, the great priest, the great king said, one of the many things this Jesus of Nazareth said was, and one of the things that got him killed, I am the temple. You take all this pride, you rebuilt your temple. You take all this pride in it, I've come. It was always a foreshadowing of me. I am the temple. Now, that's the truth. He is the temple. So how do you actually apply then working on the house of the Lord, working on the temple? What do you or I need to do? What does Christ Community Presbyterian Church need to do to add to Christ's beauty? To add to His perfections? He's the perfect one. He doesn't need anyone adding to His perfections. Beautifying Him. He Himself is completely beautiful. And so that's why we see the rest of this New Testament theme. Because it's not just the final period where Jesus says, I am the temple. He says, I am the temple, semicolon. And then He says, I am making you the temple. I am making you the temple. Wherever two or three are gathered, whether it's Antarctica or Australia or West Hartford, Connecticut or Jerusalem, Christ is present. Christ, who is Himself the temple, He makes those two or three the temple. You are the temple. And that you, in English, we only have you, that word, and I don't know whether that means singular or plural. In Spanish, there's usted, and you know, the plural, the singular. It's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The themes are both there. What do we mean when I say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are the temple of God today. I mean you as an individual. If you are in Christ, wherever you go, Christ goes. You are representing Him. But I also mean you, plural. You, corporately. I mean we. As a church. One of my favorite moments a year and a half ago of my interview process, getting to know this church and you all getting to know me, was when I was asking about the name of our church, my future church at that point, Christ Community Presbyterian Church. And having heard how the church gathers people from miles and miles away, and that without a building, we really only gather corporately just once a week on Sundays, I asked about that sense of community. And everybody was very plain that we love each other, but we don't have enough occasions to gather together. So I said something like, so the word community in the title of our church is more an aspiration than a description. And that was met with nods. And since then, what have we done? We've added Sunday school, another opportunity. We'll crank that back up after Labor Day, 2 Sundays from now. Our community groups, our Bible studies, these things that have been going, we're continuing them. All these methods, all these ways in which we are asking God to stir up our spirits so that we would work on the house of the Lord. And so the application, of course, all these things that we've seen this morning, two final applications. You must work on the house of the Lord by working on your own personal relationship with Him. You should go and gather the wood. Go up into the hills, gather the wood and start building the temple. By illustration, what do we mean by that? We mean these are the means of grace. What are the things that help to build your own personal relationship with God? Your own Bible study, your own prayer life, your own fellowship, your own enjoyment of the sacraments. All these things that are done individually, but then also corporately. In fact, that's the topic of our Sunday school class in the fall. Is these finding the wood to build our own relationship with God. We're going to have a practicum, a laboratory, a discussion, a teaching time on making use of the means of grace. Bible study, the four big ones, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments. And so we work on our own relationship with the Lord. Maybe it would have been a good idea for me to have also been reading the scriptures a bit before I watched that Little League baseball game. Maybe that would have been a good idea. We build our own relationship with the Lord using the means of grace, but then we also work hard to build community. The corporate you, the corporate we. We don't want community in the title of our church to simply be aspiration. We want it to be description. We reach out to people. We get involved in at least 3 different people's lives. We ask questions. We reach out to people that we don't know yet. We follow up. We don't just gather once a week. We find another occasion to gather, to build community, to give our gifts. Why do we do this? And here's it all wraps up in this way. Remember my sort of dumbed down version of what the Lord says to us? How's that working for you? How's that working for you? How's your life going? Why do you need this corporate community? You need to work to build the sense of community at our church because you need your brothers and sisters in order to know God. You can't know God fully only from your one perspective of what it's like to be, in my case, a mid-Atlantic, middle-class, white guy in my late 40s. That perspective on knowing God is one perspective. But I can't know God fully without knowing your stories as well. And you can't either. But secondly, you have to work to build community. Because your brothers and sisters need you. You need them. But do not ever sell yourself short. We need you. Your story is as profound as Haggai's story. Your story of how God has established a saving relationship with you is one that is fascinating. You need each other, but we need you. But then finally, why must we build community here? Apart from this temple in this place, thanking the Lord for the other temples where two or three are gathered throughout West Hartford. West Hartford cannot come to know God. West Hartford has no means, no access to get to know the Lord. They can get to know Him all day long through His common grace. We sang a hymn about that. They'll know the broad sweeps of His character, but they cannot know His saving grace, the story of Christ crucified. The story of Christ not just clearing the rubble and establishing a new altar and for more animals to be sacrificed, but Himself becoming the altar. Himself becoming the rubble. Himself becoming the animal. West Hartford can only know God generally apart from temples, apart from churches, apart from Christ Community Presbyterian Church. And so let us together work to build the house of the Lord, building our own relationship with God, building our corporate community. Because you need me, I need you, and West Hartford needs us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your active work 2,500 years ago in the life of Israel. But thank you for your active work now in the year 2013 in West Hartford, in our hearts. Please keep stirring up our spirits. Please keep us, make us a people that are like Mary, not like Martha. Thank you that there's every indication Martha became a Mary. Certainly the people of God in this story repented. They were Marthas, they became Mary. Every Sunday we get that opportunity. Help us to become Mary once again, to be people that keep the main thing, our love for you, our relationship with you, our knowing and enjoying you, being the light of this world, the temple that the whole world is drawn to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you would, very briefly this morning, would you stand and just welcome your fellow temple dwellers this morning? Just greet each other, especially someone, if you don't know someone near you, introduce yourself. We can find our seats now and gather once again. Isn't it interesting that of all the ways we get to enjoy the Lord with Bible study, with prayer, that the sacraments is one thing that we never do alone. Now, certainly, privately, we dwell and meditate on the power of the sacraments in our lives. But I hope you're not taking the Lord's Supper in the privacy of your own home. It's just not right to do that in a corporate worship action individually. So why is it that Christ insists on this aspect of giving us grace being a corporate aspect? Well, all that we've said this morning is hopefully the answer to that. That last night, the night He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified, He didn't go around to each of His disciples individually and have 12 separate meals. He gathered them together, one corporate gathering, one meal. And in this gathering, they were gathered to celebrate Passover. And in the same way in which he just dramatically says, see that temple? I'm the temple. See, remember this moment in history when God came down and killed the firstborn and delivered you? I am the Passover lamb. Christ transforms it all. So as they were eating, he took this bread. After blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to them. He said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus Christ gives us now this moment. He says elsewhere, whenever we gather, we're to remember his sacrifice. We're to consider, that verb consider. We're to meditate. And so this communion now that we enjoy, it is a time to slow down and hear him say to you, I am with you. But it's also a time to continue what you were just doing. Communing with each other, greeting each other. We take this meal together. It's both a building of our individual spiritual house and it's a building of our corporate community spiritual house. Notice that there were many in Jesus' day who were who were asking questions about him, and there were some who were opposed to him. He hadn't invited them to this meal. He welcomes everyone into his house, but he welcomes those to his table who want their souls nurtured by the living God, who have professed their faith, who've been baptized in his name, and have been welcomed to his table. And so this meal is for all those that describes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for constantly stirring our spirits. Forgive us for those ways in which we stiff arm you, in which we busy ourselves with secondary matters. We certainly ask you to cleanse us and forgive us for those ways in which we tail off into unethical actions and thoughts and behaviors, positive outright sin. But we also ask you to forgive us for those ways in which we take healthy things and make them first place in our lives, leaving you second. Help us now to hear you speaking to us individually and corporately. I am with you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.